We will get into the Bible here. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be together as a family, God, to share the joys of rebirths and new births, Father. And God, we're just grateful. We're grateful for what you're doing among us, God, and just the obvious power of your hand at work in our lives, God, and the lives of people around us, God. We pray you continue to bless our church in a powerful way, Father. We pray you look after Charmaine's husband, Father. We pray you give the doctors great skill and wisdom to help him make a full recovery, Father, and just give her extra strength during this time, God. And we do lift up the whole Barbaro family to you, Father. We pray you look after Selena. God, help her, help the procedure to be successful in improving her sight, Father, and help her to recover very quickly, Father. We love you, God. We do pray as you be with us, God, as we go through the Scriptures, God. We pray you open up the eyes of our hearts, God. God, do you help us to see and to understand what you want us to take away from this with, God? Even as we have a parenting workshop, Father, we pray you help us, God. God, we know that that self-awareness, self-reflection, God, is often difficult. We are sinful, fallen people, Father, who are often blind to our own failings. God, we pray you help us to see ourselves, God, and to see things clearly, God, and how we can live our lives in a way that glorifies you. God, we love you, and we thank you so much for this time to be together. We ask Christ name. Amen. 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 No fellowship break. Let's get right into the Bible. We are finished up with our Walking with God series. We hope you enjoyed that. We hope you were inspired to get deeper in your relationship with God. That's always a good way to start a year. We are going to shift gears, though, and we're going to begin to study the book of 1 John. So if you brought a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John. It's all the way towards the end, but if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Right, so 1 John, and we're going to look at just the first four verses this morning. First John is obviously written by John, right? So it's nice and easy, right? And he's obviously the same John who authored the Gospel of John, and there's a lot of similarity between the two. If you're looking for something to study out in your quiet time, you could study the Gospel of John. There's great comparisons between the things he outlines there and the things he teaches here in this letter. And so let's read here the introduction, which is going to introduce a lot of the major themes that we'll find as we study this book, and we'll look at some of these in a brief time this morning. Amen. You guys with me?
Yep.
Fantastic. Verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." You know, stop right there. And it's similar to the Gospel of John, a very deep and very well thought out introduction. You know, John has a way of writing where he can communicate some very deep things, in kind of a way that kind of flows almost like poetry. Some of the commentaries on this section think maybe it is a hymn, maybe it was an early hymn in the early church. Whatever it is, it's very nice and very easy to read, but a little bit deep and a little bit difficult to understand. You know, John is writing, as any letter is being written in the New Testament, with a purpose. You know, he, in some sense, bypasses the norms of the day, and there's no greeting, as you read in Paul's letter. There's no identification of himself directly as the writer. There's no grace and mercy extended. There's no blessing, no prayer. He just gets right into it. You know, he gets right into it because I think as he writes this, he's specifically trying to help some disciples navigate the tricky waters of false teachers and false doctrine. Which, when you think about that, and you think about, you know, that, okay, John is writing this in the first century. Even then, they were having to combat different ideas, different teachings, different thoughts on who Jesus was and what he taught. You know, and the first thing that he makes, the first point that we have this morning, is that Jesus is legendary, but he's not a legend. Right? That Jesus is legendary, but not a legend. You know, he's legendary in that he's amazing. He does incredible miracles. He does wonders. He rises from the dead. No one else did these things. No one else ever has. No one else ever will. He exercised dominion over all aspects of creation, from sickness and death to even creation itself, like the wind and the waves. You know, he had an authority, as he taught, that no one else had ever taught with before, and that those who heard him marveled at. You know, but even this idea that he is a legend is really not actually a new one. You know, when you think about a legend, you know, a legend's a non-historical or unverifiable story that's been handed down from non-eyewitnesses. It's this idea, you know, that over time, over centuries of time, people will look back on historical figures and add things into their life that were not there. You know, begin to alter, you know, the stories, embellish them, exaggerate them. And many people today talk about Jesus and they view him as just that, a legend. Right? That he is a man, yes, sure, he existed. But the gospel writers have changed what he did. You know, and you think even in John's time, he was combating that idea. Even in his time, there were people who were claiming different things about Jesus. You know, and John is very blunt in how he goes about it. You know, look at the words he uses here in these first four verses. He says, we have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked at. Our hands have touched. Right, later down, verse 2, we have seen it and testified to it. Right, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. You know, John is trumping the idea here that he's an eyewitness. But this is not something that's been concocted from generations as it's been passed down. He's saying, no. We heard it. We touched this guy who resurrected from the dead. John was there when Thomas put his fingers into the wounds of Jesus. He was there as he, you know, saw the miracles that Jesus did. He was there when Jesus resurrected people from the dead. He was standing there and he heard Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb. You know, but for a lot of the Christians here in the churches that John is writing to, they didn't have that experience. They'd heard about him. They believed in him just like us. You know, and as these false teachers came along, you know, they began to try to alter the message and alter the reality of who Jesus was. And John's trying to push back. No. We were eyewitnesses. All right? And he can't just reject the testimony of an eyewitness. You know, one of the major things that the heretics of John's time were saying, they were denying the humanity of Jesus. They were making claims that would push him in the direction that he was not the Messiah. But the problem is that John is using all these first-person witness terminologies to help them understand. And he's using, as he does it, we. So he's reminding the hearers, you know what, I'm not even alone in this. I mean, one eyewitness, if he sees you doing a crime, you're probably in some trouble. But you begin to have multiple eyewitnesses, you're in a fair bit of trouble. It's difficult to blatantly just contradict or throw away the testimony of eyewitnesses. You know, and like I said, many people back then, and even many people now, you know, they come up with these theories, these philosophical statements, but the reality is, they weren't witnesses. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you cannot just disregard these things. You know, and it's a thing that I think we at times, and I think more and more, will need to have a good understanding of. You know, we live in a time where people question more and more and more the reality of Jesus. You know, I was riding into the city on Thursday night, Friday, I think, and I'm on the train riding in, and I'm listening to a mother and a child have a conversation about Jesus. You know, and the daughter has obviously just gotten out of school, and she's sharing what she learned, obviously probably from a Christian-based school, about Jesus and how he died on Easter and resurrected, and you could hear the mom shushing the child. You could feel the uncomfortable feeling that the mother was feeling as her daughter is having this loud conversation on a train full of people. You know, because I think she feels what I think a lot of us feel at times. It's kind of this scorn and disdain towards this belief that a man rose from the dead. That a man conquered death. That we live in a culture that intensely pushes back more and more and claims these things are not true. And John screams out here, No, no, no. We were eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
We were eyewitnesses. And for a long time, you know, people would say, you know, the you know, people who didn't believe in the Bible and would push back against these things, they would say, look, it's just been made up. You know, but what's cool is archaeology continues to push the date of the earliest manuscripts we have, the earliest writings of the Bible, closer and closer and closer to the originals. Now, we're never going to find the originals because they were made of papyrus and they disintegrate. You know, but for a long time, some of the Bible manuscripts and copies of the Bible that we had were from the 2nd century, which leaves a pretty big gap. You know, but later this year, and already preliminary, some discussions have been made by people who have seen it, is they've actually uncovered what they think probably is the oldest manuscript yet in regards to the Bible. You know, for a while they've been uncovering basically paper mache masks in Egypt. Right? If you were really wealthy, if you were a pharaoh, your mask covering your face when you died would be made of pure gold. Right? If you were, you know, maybe not a pharaoh, but pretty well off, it would be made of other things and then plated in gold. If you were from the Middle Ages, though, paper mache was the way to go. Or not Middle Ages, sorry. Middle class. Right? If you didn't have the wealth to pure gold or to plate it with gold, you would make it out of paper mache. And for a while, they've wanted to pull these paper mache masks apart, but a lot of people don't like to pull apart historical artifacts. Fair enough, right? You know, but they also couldn't pull them apart and maintain the ink. But some really smart guy working in some really tiny room figured out a way to do it. You know, figured out a way to submerge these masks and basically peel layer off after layer. You know, and as they pull layer after layer, there's lots of interesting writings from the day. You know, lots of business notes and general correspondence between people. And then there's also a piece of the Gospel of Mark. Right? And one of the New Testament scholars, experts of our day, has examined it and looked at it. And he's dating it somewhere around 80 or 90 AD, which just pushes the date further and further back. And you think, if there's a copy of the Gospel of Mark in Egypt in 80 or 90 AD, when was the original? I mean, you're pushing it way back. And it's not just a copy, you know, not just a fragment that's there. It's a fragment that's been so heavily used that it's deemed not usable anymore, and so they use it as paper mache. Right, so it's probably been in Egypt for a fair bit of time, right? I mean, no one's gonna spend the vast amount of money it would take to get a scroll of the Gospel of Mark and then turn around and make paper mache out of it. Right? That'd be like your kids going in your wallet and grabbing 50s and 100s out if you're really wealthy and you have 50s and 100s in there, you know, and using those for paper mache. You wouldn't be fired up about that. You know what I mean? It would have been older for it to have been used in that manner. And again, it just pushes the date further and further back. And there's more and more evidence that continues to be mounted that, hey, what you read from these eyewitnesses, this is what they actually wrote. And legends can't be concocted within that short of a time period. Because there's people like John. There's people who touched Jesus. There's people who sat there and had a meal that he provided on a grassy hillside with just some little boy's lunch. And I mean, there's so many eyewitnesses to it. And I think John writes it to try to give them courage to stand up against the false doctrines of their day. And we need to read it and be invigorated to take a stand.
Come on.
To not shrink back. To not think that what we believe in or our faith is just some blind thing concocted, you know, centuries after the fact. No. You're taking a stand on a historical document that has more evidence to support its validity than any other historical document.
Right.
I mean, we're not stupid for believing in it. The world will view us as stupid, and that's fine. That's their choice. But the reality is, God continues to provide a mountain of evidence to help bolster our faith. You know, and I think we need to be encouraged by that. We need to take a stand on that. John does it to a great extent there in just those first few verses. You know, two times he said heard, three times he says seen. He reiterates the idea of seen by saying they looked at and then touched. These are the words of an eyewitness. Let's take our stand on them. Amen.
Come on.
You know, let's not shrink back in fear. You know, secondly, one of the other things that John does that's a little bit confusing when you read it, right? And the second point is the man is the message. Right? The man is the message. You know, when John starts there in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. He's not talking about the beginning of creation. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about when Jesus, the eternal Logos, put on the flesh. And that's what he's driving at. But it's interesting because he uses this phrase to describe Jesus as the Word of Life. And then he just calls him life. And then he calls him eternal life. You know, and a lot of commentaries spend way too many pages debating over, is he talking about the message, the Word of Life, or is he talking about Jesus? Right? And because at first it reads like he's talking about the message. This is what we proclaim, right? This is what we've heard. But then he says, we touched it. Which that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know. And the reality is, what is John doing is he's actually trying to show that these two things, the message and the messenger, the man of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the message he proclaimed are inseparable.
Yes. Yeah.
They are inseparable. They are meant to be together. They look at them and they view these things as together. You can't just splice Jesus' teachings away and ignore how he lived his life. You can't just view him as some philosophical, guru and ignore the fact that he talked a great deal about life application. You know, John is trying to help him to see that you need both. Because one of the false doctrines that John was combating is Gnosticism. And this idea that there is great knowledge, and you know what? Great knowledge is what's key, and the greater your knowledge, the more you pass to different levels of heaven, and the more spiritual you become. And how you live your life is kind of irrelevant as long as you're progressing in knowledge. Right? And you can see how that actually appeals to the flesh, to ourselves. Right, and what's shocking is that actually really very much creeps into the church at times. This idea that we can hold to a set of beliefs and have this knowledge, and honestly, what I do the rest of the day is it doesn't actually matter that much. Right, as long as you hold to this idea, as long as you ascribe to this belief, you know. But what John's trying to say here is, look, there's a marriage between learning and living. You can't separate them. Right? That you can't divorce correct theology from a life that mirrors Christ. And John will go through, as we study 1 John, it's an incredible book because John goes through all these tests. Like, hey, if you really claim to be in Christ, you better walk as he did. If we claim we know him but we don't obey him, we're kidding ourselves. If we claim we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. Right? If we claim we love him but we don't love one another, no, you're in the darkness. You're blind. You know, and he does this throughout 1 John to show you have this claim, but what about your life?
Yeah.
You say you have this understanding and that you have great fellowship with God, but why is it not reflected in how you love?
Yeah, come on, Tom.
You know, you claim you live in the light and you're with God, but your life is full of darkness. How can this be? And what John is trying to say is, look, they cannot be separate. And John's not alone. Amen. I mean, Jesus repeatedly makes this claim. And Jesus, in one of the scarier passages of the New Testament, talks about a time at the end when the door will be shut. People will knock on it and they'll say, hey, we heard you teach in our streets. And he said, I don't know you. Only he who does the will of the Father. This idea of, hanging out with Jesus at times on Sunday morning, that's not going to cut it. That won't do it.
Yeah.
And midweek's not the silver bullet either, by the way. It has nothing to do with attendance at some event that discusses Jesus. It has to do with you taking the message and putting it into your life.
Yeah.
Hearing these ideas and these teachings of Jesus and this way of looking at the world and looking at people and applying it to your life. Allowing it to change you from the inside out. Some of the strongest rebukes in the Bible comes towards those who try to separate those two things. Right? And in reality, it is the essential purpose of the incarnation in the first place. I mean, God had sent a lot of prophets that communicated the information and the knowledge about the Word of God and about the will of God. But Jesus, the Word, right? The reason, the wisdom of God, the Logos is the word that John loves to use. You know, this idea that the Greek thought already had of there's this comprehensive knowledge and wisdom that exists. And John starts his gospel with, yes, there is, and it's Jesus in the flesh. And he's come not just to communicate it verbally, but to demonstrate it practically. And the challenge for us is that message still incarnated in our lives? Are you a walking incarnation of Jesus' teachings? Are people able to read the Bible and to see it reflected in your life? Because time and time again, people reject God and they reject truth. And the number one reason they say over and over is that His followers look nothing like Him. And the challenge is for us to be a church that resemble, that mirror what we read. We should always have the humility that we will fall short. We will be flawed versions. But even that is a demonstration of the grace that Jesus offered. We've got to have that approach to life. The Word must become incarnate in our life. Our tendency to compartmentalize things is appalling. I read a book this week about men's purity. And the writer was talking about, this writer, I've only read one of his books, so I'm not endorsing this writer, amen? He started a church in America called Triple X Church. And the whole aim of it is to try to combat the pornography industry in America, right? And he wrote a book, and it's all about overcoming pornography. And he created Bible software that basically tracks your movements on the internet and sends them to a few friends that you designate, right? Pretty good idea, right? Good accountability, And the guy was sharing about how he was coming back from speaking at a church in Las Vegas, of all places. And he's riding on the plane, and on the plane next to him is a young man, and the young man is ecstatic to hear that he is the writer of that book, because the guy says, "Hey, me and my buddy, we use your software." And the guy was really, really encouraged, that's awesome. I'm glad it's helping somebody, And then the author of the book begins to ask the young man, what are you doing? What are you traveling for? And he goes, "Oh, me and my mate just had a weekend in Las Vegas." Okay. He's like, "Okay, doing what?" And he goes, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." And they had a weekend of just binge partying and going to strip clubs and things like that. And the author was puzzled. That's great to use some software to help you not look at pornography on the internet, but then you're out getting drunk and going and looking at these in real life. But he talks about just how mankind's tendency is to do that, is to compartmentalize. We have this area of our life all neat and tidy and in order, and we just ignore one segment that's in shambles. And it's like we can just turn a blind eye to it. It's like, we all, if you have a house, we all have rooms like that or areas like that in our house, right? Where you turn the light off and you close the door and you don't want to go in there, right? Because you know that closet or that room or that drawer, all you do is take things that you don't know what to do with and you shove them in there and you just don't want to think about it. I don't even want to think about what's in there. And then when you come to occasions in your life and you have to move and you start going through that, you think, why? Why is that still in there? And you think, I put it in there. And I stopped thinking about it. We all do it with our junk around our house, but a lot of times we do it with our spiritual lives. We say, "I don't want to think about that."
Yeah.
Right? And that's exactly the thing that John is trying to combat. And as we go through 1 John, that will be challenged in our lives. He's saying we can't do that. We can't claim to be great lovers of God, like I said earlier, and then hate one another. But again, the irony is that Christians often are some of the most unloving people. When their master that they follow is like the champion of love your enemies. Right? But we disconnect these things. And we can do it in lots of different areas in our life. The challenge is that we can do that no more. We can't live like that. God provides us the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness we need to deal with those things in the closet. To deal with those things in those unlooked-in drawers. To bring all the areas of our life into the light and deal with them. Not conceal them, but bring them into the light. Amen? Third and lastly, Jesus is the way. Right? He is the way. He's for sure a legend. Himself, His life, and the message are inseparable, but ultimately He's come for a purpose, and that's to give us life.
Come on.
And He starts with that. The first title He introduces Him is the Word of Life. And then He drops Logos, He drops Word from it, He says, no, He's the life. But then He clarifies that even more, no, He is eternal life. He's come to give us life beyond this life. He's come to give us more. He's come to give us hope beyond the grave. To bring us into fellowship with the Father. Right? And this is, you know, if you're familiar with John's gospel, he says this is eternal life. To know God. You know, and this word that he uses for fellowship there in 1 John 1 is koinonia. You know, and it's a cool word that for a while when I studied it, you know, I thought it meant like business partnership, which it does. Right? And it's used a lot in that way in Greek writings and sometimes in the Bible that's what it means. But it also can be used for marriage. For that sacred bond between two people. For that greatest of intimacy, the weaving of two souls into one. You know, and perhaps that's what John has in view here. Right? He says, we proclaim him. We proclaim what we have seen. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Yep.
That's a cool concept that John's saying. Is that in some sense, from John's vantage point, it's incomplete if he's not bringing more in. It's incomplete if he's not sharing. It's incomplete if he's not sharing the incredible thing he has, and that he has fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that idea that's ultimately why Jesus came. To bring us home. To return us to our Father. To allow us to again enter Eden, the paradise, and have unhindered fellowship with God, our Creator. I mean, that is one of my favorite pictures in the Bible. Is that of God walking with man in the garden. I long for that day. It's a tragic thing that happens in Genesis 3 where God goes for that walk in the garden in the cool of the day and Adam's hiding in a bush because he's chosen to sever that relationship. Well, Jesus has come to put that relationship back in order. He's come to open up the way for that to happen. And as we fix our eyes on Him, as we turn our life to Him, as we ascribe to the beliefs of His teachings, and we allow repentance to change our lives and align those two things together, we enter fellowship with Him again. And we live our lives here and now with the hope that one day it'll no longer be by faith, but that fellowship will be face to face. That relationship is not purely some business relationship of us advancing God's kingdom, though it is that. But Jesus says, hey, you're not just servants. I call you friends. Intimacy. Love. Trust. All those incredible things that come with a relationship. And to think we get to have that with our Creator through Jesus. You know, and as we take communion this morning, I encourage you to reflect on your life. Take down the walls of compartmentalization. Take away the self-deception. Don't turn a blind eye towards things. Be honest with yourself. Come into the light. Look at your life as God sees your life. Because the way you approach God and the way we have fellowship with God, the way that we even, you know, eat of His body and drink of His blood is not because we're good people. It's not because you have it all together. I've said it so many times, and I know I need to say it a lot more to even myself. We are here because we are sick. We are here because we have come to grips with the reality that we are weak and we are lost and we need Jesus.
Amen.
And we take of that bread and that wine because of the work He's done. We come into fellowship with God through Him and by Him and by the work that He accomplished on the cross. You know, as we take communion, let's remember those things. Let's remember the solid foundation of the eyewitnesses that we stand on. That our faith is not made up. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not Cinderella. It's not Beauty and the Beast. I obviously have young kids. Right? It's so much more than that.
Man.
It is a historical fact that changed the course of history and that changes lives every single day. Let's go to God in prayer and then let's take the communion together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that we live in a time where your full plan has come to fruition. God, we know it wasn't an afterthought. It was always the plan for you to send your Son to make the way for us to return to you, God. God, we pray that as we take the bread and the wine, God, that we don't take it in mindless habit? God, that we do as your word says, we examine ourselves. God, and we pray that as we examine ourselves, God, you help us to see us as you see us, God. To see us with clear eyes, God. To see us, to see ourselves with unveiled eyes, God. And to know, God, that we are fallen men and women desperately in need of your grace. God, we know that we have fellowship with you only through your Son. We know that we have the hope of eternal life only because of the work accomplished on the cross. God, we know that you are holy and we are not, and we can only approach you through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the atonement we have, the forgiveness that we have. We thank you that you have changed our status before you, God, that we're no longer slaves and outsiders, but we are part of your family. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray you bless this time. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.